part 6 of Galatians 4:4. That's pretty cool. Part 6 means I'm going slow. Because you remember what happened a month ago or so. I came and I shouldn't have been here. I was sick and I tried to preach and we had the pulpit up there. It was way too hot. I was sweating like crazy. My brain, half of it was still home. The other half was here and the half that was here was all foggy. I preached all this material in 50 something minutes. Some of you were here. You're going, yeah, we'll never forget that one. I was so discouraged by it. I had Sean take it down later that day, or maybe, and I thought to myself, I can't do that. This is an important text. These truths here, they're so foundational. I got to get them into my people's heads and hearts. So we deleted the sermon, and now it's part 6 to try to make up for my big boo-boo in the past. Galatians 4:4 has that massive announcement. God sent forth his son. At the beginning of Galatians 4:4, it has a time stamp on it. When the fullness of the time had come, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. So this time was the Old Testament redemptive clock, basically, had ancient Israel had served its purpose. Its ultimate purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. It's now time for the Messiah to come into the world. All the types and shadows that terminate on Christ and his church will now be seen in living color. So that was the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son. Again, the natural son of the father, not an adopted son of the father. The son was sent not to become son. The son was sent as son. He is now incarnate son. He was before that pre-incarnate son, but always son. And then twofold condition, born of a woman, born under the law. You remember that one author, I think I quoted him saying, based on these words, we have no idea if the Apostle Paul believed in the virginal conception of our Lord. And it's like, when I read that, I wanted to throw the book. I think I said this once. I threw the book against my window. It crashed and went two stories down, and then I burned it or something like that. If you read this with scriptural eyes already, scriptural lenses, you read Galatians 4:4, I think a lot of things should jump off the page, like Genesis 3:15, I think, is also kind of echoed here, the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman, but also the virginal conception as well. The first time that God promises a man from a woman without a man is in Genesis 3:15, and then a man from a woman without a man is reverberated in Isaiah 7:14, and then Galatians 4:4 to me sounds like a man from a woman without a man as well. So I took it as, yes, Paul read the Old Testament. Paul knew about the virginal conception of our Lord. Paul might even have read the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, or at least he traveled with Luke. But Luke and Paul never talked about Luke's studies, right? That would be just like mind-boggling. I think they did. So I took it as the incarnation. He came to us. He came. I have come down from heaven. Remember that John 6:38 verse? It sounds like if we were there, we could see this. Like there's a relocation. The pre-incarnate son moves from heaven, comes down to earth. It sounds that way, right? It can't be that way, though. No, can he be that way? Because the pre-incarnate son is just God the Son, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, present already, everywhere. So he can't relocate, become present in a place he wasn't. He was already present, but he can become present in a place he already was present in a new way, that is through his flesh. And that's how I explained that coming, being sent. He was present in a new way, but not in a place he was not before, but just through a mode of being, namely the flesh, that he had not before. He was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. And that's what we were looking at this morning. Galatians 4:4d, I think it is. Born under the law. Remember, I mentioned that whatever it means, somehow, some way, it benefits us that our Lord was born under the law. And I made a distinction between our Lord being born under the law and us being under the law. Verse 4 is our Lord being born under the law. Verse 5 talks about to redeem those who are under the law. It's not talking about our Lord, but it's talking about those who benefit from our Lord's incarnation and sufferings, womb to tomb obedience. Born under the law. Remember I said he was born under the law as he's the last Adam. Paul has the first Adam, Paul has last Adam. There's something unique about Jesus, and then we read Romans 5:12-21, and I referred to 1 Corinthians 15. There's something unique about Jesus and Adam. One, Adam, the first, is a type of him who was to come. So, like Adam, Jesus represents others. Unlike Adam, Jesus represents them without sin. So, this last Adam theology is very important. In one sense, you've probably heard this before. The Bible is basically about two men, Adam the first and Adam the last. And you want to make sure you're united to, you have communion with, you're connected to Adam the last, because he wins and everybody else loses. Adam and Christ, federal head. The head of a covenant that he represents others in. And as the covenant head goes, so goes the covenant members. As the federal head goes, so goes the federated members. We talked about this twofold satisfaction, or twofold efficacy, I think is what one of the guys called it, Turretin called it. Satisfaction to divine justice and obedience or righteousness according to the law. We had a twofold need, and our Lord meets us right where our needs are. The need is somebody needs to be punished for me, or else I'm going to be punished. He was punished for us. Somebody better obey for me because I can't do it perfect, personally and perpetually. Somebody better obey for me because I can't do it. He did that as well. So this twofold thing we didn't get by virtue of Adam's sin. We didn't get glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first sinner was Adam. What did he fall short of? Glory. What's glory? It must be better than his created state. It must be a state of human existence that's better than his created state that he could have attained to if he had not sinned, if he had been righteous, if he had obeyed the law of God. So therefore, when the last Adam comes on the scene, he obeys the law of God unto eternal, and he procures a righteousness which is to or unto eternal life. He merits, remember, we needed meritorious obedience. He merits what Adam failed to attain. And then he has the power and the authority to confer it upon sinners like us. So this covenant of works language is what I was going through right at the end. And I tried to, oh yeah. It's a quote from a guy named, if you have the book, you probably have called him Colquhoun or something like that. It's John, Colquhoun. It's a weird Scottish name. It's Cahoon, actually. I think that's how you pronounce it. I started to read a quote by him. I might have finished it. I'm going to read it again. He says, "He, our Lord, was made under it, the law, as a covenant of works, to redeem them from the dominion and curse of it under that form. Since the Lord Jesus Christ, as last Adam and surety of his people, engaged to stand in their law room, it behooved him to be made under the law in the same form in which they were under it, and according to which they were to be redeemed from it. Now they were all under it and were to be redeemed from the bondage and the curse of it, as it is a covenant of works. God, therefore, sent forth his Son, made under or made subject to the precept and to the penalty of the law, as a covenant of works, that by his obedience, sufferings, and death, he might redeem them who were under the law as a covenant from their bondage under the dominion and curse of it in that particular form." End of quote. Big quotation there. Lots of rich, thick theology. All the elect owed satisfaction to the law and justice of God due to Adam's sin and ours in him. All of us owed the same thing by virtue of sin. Justice to be served, and yet obedience to be rendered. What Adam did and brought upon us all, our Lord alone perfectly answered, such that all we do is receive the benefits of the doing, the dying, and the rising of our Lord for our justification and eternal well-being. That's all we do. What do? To get eternal life? Put a soiled hand of faith out and receive the promised one. That's it. Does faith count as if it were a righteous act of the law of God? Nope. It is the alone instrument through which we receive the justifying verdict, but it's not efficacious in itself. It's not a verity. It's not a verity, wrong word. I don't even know what word I was trying to get, but it was a good word. Faith is not rewarded with justification as if it were a meritorious thing. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is passive. Faith receives. Faith doesn't earn anything. What Adam did and brought upon us all, our Lord perfectly answered, such that all we do is receive the benefits of our Lord for our justification and eternal well-being. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Or you can go the law way. Okay, that's the gospel way. The law way to answer that is suffer the wrath of God against you for your sin and Adam's sin, and procure eternal life by personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That's the law way. Very discouraging. By the way, the law way to God is the way most people think. Most people in the world think. They're going to get to God. I got to do stuff. What Mr. Cahoon was saying and the other guys I was quoting and I'm saying is you have to receive something. And even faith is a soiled hand. It's not like I'm going to put the hand of, slip the white glove of faith on and lay hold of Christ. We foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or a day. We come as sinners. God justifies the ungodly. That's in the Bible, Romans chapter 4. When you think about the world, too, and all that's come about due to Adam's sin, you think about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, you look at him and you just go, if you ever thought this, I wonder if he kind of, after he had sinned, if he thought through the implications of what a terrible world this is going to be in light of his federal disobedience. I don't know how much he thought about it, but just think about all the disaster that have come upon the human race in light of Adam's plunging us all into sin. All the hurt, all the pain, all the shame, death, hell, divine judgments. You know, weather. Do you think there were weather patterns before the fall that would have killed Adam and Eve? I don't think so. I think the disordered nature thing is a result of Adam's sin. Even Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation itself is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, waiting for our glorification, because the curse, as far as the curse is found, is going to be removed, and the heavens and the earth are going to be brought into this ultimate eschatological state of glory and bliss. But you think about all that Adam has done and all the effects of Adamic sin on us all and everybody that lives throughout the history of the world after him. And then you think about Christ. Or you think about this quote I'm going to end with, and it's from Mr. Cahoon again, and I think I might have had a charismatic moment when I was reading this the first time in my life. Here's what it says. O Adam, what hast thou done? O Christ, what hast thou not done? If you can remember that, that's a good thing to remember. O Christ, what hast thou not done for my redemption? He's done everything necessary to get us to God, and nobody's gonna stop the glory train from getting to its destination, because this is a God thing. Nobody can stop the hand of God. The agent, again, through whom sinners are made right with God and brought into the safe presence with God, the agent is our Lord, the incarnate Son of God, for us and for our salvation. For that, we have much to give thanks for, which we will do in a moment. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to contemplate your word again, think, mull over Galatians 4:4, and now to take the supper and sing hymns. We ask your blessings upon these things for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.